This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
We are coming this morning to the conclusion of what is the major and central theological argument that's presented to us in the letter to the Hebrews. I had mentioned when we began this section some weeks ago in chapter 5 that the author will take 6 chapters to begin to focus on, first, the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ. And again, the author of Hebrews is the only writer in the New Testament that describes Jesus using the term high priest. And of course, that is rich with Old Testament history. And as we've worked our way through this book, hopefully there's been a growing understanding and appreciation for all that God revealed to his people in the Old Testament. When he called a people to himself, we know that when he delivered the Jews from bondage in Egypt, he led them to Mount Sinai, where Moses had earlier had an encounter with God, who appeared to him in the burning bush and declared, "I am who I am," and commissioned Moses, who at that time was 80 years old, to return to Egypt. He had left Egypt. He had been a prince in Egypt for 40 years and was forced to flee and had for 40 years lived in the desert of Sinai. And at the age of 80, God revealed himself and said, "Moses, you will be the deliverer of my people." And as we've seen in the book of Hebrews, that individual Moses, even though he's a real historical character, is also a type of Christ. We've been seeing as we've gone through the book of Hebrews that there are individuals and institutions and rituals and even structures like the tabernacle that all find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We recognize that in the Old Testament, the realities of the new are concealed. And as we come into the New Testament, then those realities are revealed in their ultimate expression in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So in addition to this idea of Jesus as the superior priest, there is also the understanding that he presents a superior offering, because the offering that he presents is his very life. He gave his life for us on the cross. And what we have come to understand is that offering fulfilled all that the Old Testament saints looked forward to. As we'll be reminded again this morning, the believers during the Old Testament period recognized to some degree that though God had instituted the sacrificial system where the blood of lambs and bulls and calves would be used as part of the worship of God, it would be through those means, the shedding of blood, that sins could be at some level atoned for. And yet believers knew in their heart of hearts that the blood of animals could never take away sin. And it always left them with a conscious awareness of sin. Though they were ritually clean, though they could then re-enter the fellowship of God's people and approach God in some degree, the very fact that these sacrifices were repeated again and again revealed that they were ultimately ineffective. But they pointed forward to something. And throughout the Old Testament, what believers, and there were those who were God's people prior to the coming of Christ, what they looked forward to was the promised Redeemer. They knew that God had said in his word that he would bring forth one who would ultimately destroy the works of the evil one. And they also recognized there was something in the shedding of blood. So the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the fact that God is not constantly, as it were, changing the relationship between himself and men. God is always a God of grace. He has graciously called a people to himself. And the means by which sinful people can have fellowship with a holy God is through faith in the promised Redeemer and in the shedding of blood. And so in the Old Testament, that was looking forward to something they didn't fully understand. The prophets even prophesied it, but they did not fully understand how that would be manifested. But then we know that in the fullness of time, a virgin conceived, the Holy Spirit created in the womb of Mary, the Holy One of God, one who is fully God and fully man, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and died a death that he did not deserve. He had no sin, and yet he died for us. So we look back to that finished work. And so for us, it's clear. We know the Redeemer of all mankind is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the means by which we are cleansed, set free from sin and its bondage and its penalty, is through his shed blood, the ultimate sacrifice. And that's what the author of Hebrews has been unfolding for us. He's focusing our attention on this great salvation. You know, he begins the book by reminding his audience that this is a great salvation. And what has happened to this community that he's writing to, they've begun to drift from their pure devotion to Christ. And I think as we allow other things to distract us, it's easy for us to begin to drift, to begin to either take for granted or to not fully appreciate what we have in Christ. I'm not sure we fully recognize as we gather together in this place Sunday after Sunday, and when we come together in the context of our small groups, that we are really living in the full reality that our sins have been totally forgiven. That through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, once for all, every sin has been atoned for. He has perfected us. And we'll be talking about that this morning as we look at chapter 10. And this section comes to a close. So he's taken six chapters now, the author of Hebrews, to unfold for us the superiority of Jesus Christ. He's greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron. He is the Sabbath rest of God's people. And in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18 that we'll look at today, he's basically repeating and reiterating the things he has said in chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 8 begins, if you have your Bibles, you can look there. It begins with an allusion to Psalm 110, which is the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. Psalm 110, which begins, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, we're told that we have a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That is a big part of what the author is trying to make clear to us, that the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, his living a perfect life as a man under God's law, perfectly loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, perfectly loving his neighbor as himself, fulfilling everything that God communicated perfectly, and then going to the cross and there giving his life as a ransom, bearing on himself the full wrath of God, due the sins of those whom God has redeemed, all those who will look to Christ in faith, bearing their sin, paying the penalty. And then 3 days later, rising from the dead. And then 40 days after that, ascending into heaven, where he is now at the right hand of God the Father. All of that is part of one great saving work that is centered on the cross of Jesus Christ. So the cross, his death, the shed blood, all of this speaks of our redemption. It is our hope. It is what our faith is in. And it says in chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. We also see in chapter 8 that the author quoted the great promise that is found in Jeremiah 31, the prophet Jeremiah, About 550 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, Jeremiah prophesied that there would be a new covenant. And that prophecy begins, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And the point that he makes is the old covenant was given by God through Moses. The law was written on tablets of stone, external to the people. But the new covenant is going to be different because the law of God will actually be written on the hearts of God's people. It will be internalized. We will, in fact, be made alive by the Spirit. There will be a desire for the things of God. The greatest gift that we receive in our salvation is not that somehow God makes much of us. He loves us and His favor is upon us. But the greatest gift we receive is that we are enabled and empowered by the Spirit to make much of God, to rejoice in Him. And one of the evidences that we truly know Him is there is a love for God. There's a love for the things of God. Where before there was no beauty in Christ, before I knew the Lord, I mean, I was familiar at some level with the gospel story, I suppose. I knew Jesus had died on the cross. I had attended church, but it was all very external to me. It's not necessarily where I would have wanted to be on a Sunday morning. I envied those who were other places. And I remember just sitting on those hard pews and just waiting for the service to end. And I knew that we would kneel three times and then it would be done. I knew the ritual. So there was no love for the things of God. And as I grew older, I distanced myself. I mean, in my heart, I would want to have believed that I still loved God and was a good person, but there was no passion for Him. He wasn't my treasure. I was the center of my life. But God graciously called me out of darkness and out of death and out of bondage and revealed to me His beauty. And that's what God does through the gift of regeneration. He makes dead hearts alive. And what happens, it's as if the blinders are taken off. It's as if I could never really see Christ or understand His glory and His majesty and His worth and the honor due His name. But then when I was made alive by the Spirit, the blinders were removed and suddenly there's Christ, my Savior, who loves me, who died for me, who was the answer to every longing of my heart and became my treasure. And that's what happens in the hearts of men and women who put their trust in Him. There is a desire for God. He suddenly becomes precious to us. And that's what is spoken here in chapter 8 when the author makes reference to this new covenant. It's something that God does in the heart. And in Hebrews 10, he references this as well. He kind of highlights the very heart of that prophetic word, that this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, and I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And it's that reality of complete forgiveness that makes the salvation offered by Jesus Christ so unique. Christianity is not a religion in the sense of looking at the world's religions. Religion in that sense would be probably a subcategory of anthropology, the study of man, the study of cultures. How does this particular people understand a supreme being? And what is the ritual by which they attempt to come into relationship with that being? Christianity is not a religion in that sense. Christianity is a revelation from God to all men. Christianity is not the religion of the West. Remember, it's birthed in the Middle East. It's a religion that sprung out of Judaism. It is the fulfillment of everything God spoke to Abraham and all his descendants. And he truly is the father of not simply a nation, but in Christ of nations. So this is the message for all people. And it is God who has revealed himself to us. He's given to us his word. And we realize that Christianity is not some moralism. It's not a system of help. Like we somehow take these, there's principles here that we can apply to have a better life and a better marriage and more obedient children and greater financial success. And however the word of God has been used. Now, there are principles that are laid out that if followed by the grace of God can bring blessing and will bring blessing. But we also know that to faithfully follow God, to love his kingdom and desire its advancement also brings persecution and hardship. And we'll find out in just a little bit that men and women of great faith not only conquered kingdoms and shut the mouths of lions, but some of those men and women of great faith lived in caves and holes in the ground and were sawed in two. Because faith's not about having something so you can get the goodies of this life. Faith is about living before God in a way that honors him, either through life or through death. And that's what we need to understand. And what Christianity is a declaration at its core that the King of the universe has made a provision so that rebellious people, sinners, can repent and come to him. As we saw last week, there is a judgment that is coming. And we never really think about that much. We think the biggest problems in our life have to do with our finances or our health or maybe some member of our family. But let me tell you, in light of the reality that we will all stand before a holy God, any other problem in this life, though it can be very serious, is cosmetic. And most people don't understand that. There are people who never give thought to the fact that they will one day die and stand before a holy God and they will give an account for their lives. And we know that if you stand before God outside of Christ, having rejected or ignored the salvation that he has offered, you stand condemned. And that's very serious. And so what the gospel shares with us is this isn't just religion, this is salvation. It's meeting the deepest need of the human heart. And whether you realize it this morning or not, the greatest need that you have, that every human being has, is the desire for the glory of God. There is a satisfaction that will not be filled by anything else. We may try to fill it with other things. And for a season, it may seem to be working. It will numb something. But in the end, it is not effective because we have been made to be united to God. And when we come to Christ, we begin to taste and see his goodness and we begin to experience that satisfaction that will find its completion on that day when we are with him for all eternity. And so it's the blood of Christ, his superior sacrifice that purifies our conscience that we can serve God. And so what we'll see this morning, the author, as he brings this section to a close, if you've been part of this church for any time, if you've been listening to this study in Hebrews, if you've been here most Sundays, and I've done a good job as your pastor teaching God's word, and you've done a good job as a member listening and seeking to better understand, then what I read today should just be confirmed. You should say, yes, that's right, that's right, that's right. And if you have that feeling, that's a good thing because, you know, when we started this study, you may not have even known what the tabernacle was. You may not have had any idea what the Day of Atonement was all about, but we have been instructed by this author, and so now he's bringing everything to a close. He is saying that what was shadow, all that ritual, has now found its reality in Jesus Christ. So this section this morning, chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, can basically be divided into four sections. And I want to go over that before I read it so you can just be thinking in your mind. So imagine four paragraphs, and the first and the last paragraph are going to focus on the law and the new covenant. And the idea in the first paragraph is shadow versus reality. And we're just reminded one more time, this is an author, he's like a teacher, and maybe you've had a professor like this who says, listen, I'm going to first tell you what I'm going to tell you today, and then I'm going to tell you it, and then at the end of class, I'm going to review what I told you. Those are good teachers. And that is what the author of Hebrews is doing here. He's going to remind us one more time and make clear one more time that the sacrifices prescribed by the Mosaic law could not completely remove guilt and sin. This is very important because he's talking to a group of people who are being tempted to forsake their faith and go back into Judaism. And the point that he's going to make is you can't go back. That system is obsolete. It's like loving someone and you have a photograph of them and you're away from them. And that photograph, you just love looking at the picture of them and you can't wait till you're with them. But then the day comes when you're with them. And after a while you say, you know what, I like the photograph better. And you leave them and you just cling to that photograph. There'd be something very unusual about that. And it's the same thing here. How can you reject the reality and go back to the shadow? Because he gets really pointed here and says, though initiated by God, this system is now of no worth. It's done. It served its purpose. But now is the time of reformation. Now is the day of the new covenant. There is no need for animal sacrifices anymore. To continue is vanity. It's missing the point. And that's what he's trying to drive home. The second paragraph, which begins in verse 5 and goes through verse 10, is presenting to them sacrifice versus obedience. And that's a huge theme throughout Scripture, especially the Old Testament. And how it finds its particular understanding in these verses is Christ was obedient to the Father's will. When he went to the cross, through that obedience, the Old Testament sacrifices were set aside. And through his death, perfect standing before God could then be received by God's people who put their faith in that finished work. And so the obedience that is being communicated here is the obedience of Christ. And the sacrifice that came as a result of that, which is a once-for-all sacrifice that completely and grants to us total forgiveness. And then the next paragraph goes from 11 to 14. And again, he's just highlighting the finality of Jesus' priesthood. Everything that Aaron and his sons did, the high priest, who year after year would enter into the tabernacle. One time a year, going into that most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. And there, amidst the smoke of the incense altar, he would sprinkle the blood of calves for himself and for the people, and sin would be atoned for another year, but then he would leave that room and the curtain would close. And the rest of the year, the priest would work in that outer room, the holy place, always reminded that God dwelt on the other side of the curtain. So the point that he's made throughout this letter is that the entire Old Testament sacrificial system was a reminder to us of our sin. The very way the tabernacle was built communicated to the worshipers that access, full access to God, was denied. And again, as we saw some weeks ago, when Jesus hung on the cross and cried out, "It is finished," both Matthew and Luke in their Gospels tell us that at that moment, the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy was torn in two from top to bottom. And the way to God was made open. That is a clear declaration that when Jesus hung on the cross, it was finished. It is finished. And the author will highlight that. It was once for all. When that blood was shed, that was the ultimate fulfillment of everything animal sacrifices pointed to. And then finally, in verses 15 through 18, again, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is highlighted. And the prophecy of the new covenant, which the author reminds his readers, communicates the promise of the total forgiveness of sin. That's the reality we need the Spirit's help on this morning. The fact that our sins have been totally forgiven. This is the covenant, he says, that I will make with them. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And it's not that God is forgetful. What he's pledging is, in light of the covenant, those sins will never be counted against us. That is why Paul can say, for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, there is no condemnation. Now, that doesn't mean we're free from ever feeling bad or someone saying mean things to us. No, he means in the eternal judgment sense, there is no condemnation. When we reach the end of this life, there need be no fear, because when we pass from this life into the presence of God, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, because not only did he pay the penalty for our sin and thereby remove our sin, but by faith we have also received the righteous record of Christ, we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We are those who are beloved by God through our faith in Christ. So, let's look at chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along as I read. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And again, if I have done my job properly over these last weeks, as we've looked at chapters 7 and 8 and 9, and if you've listened and have asked God to help you grasp what the author is saying here with regard to Christ, this should be understandable. Okay? So let's hope that it is. Let's read. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Is that resonating in our hearts? We understand that principle. That what the Day of Atonement really communicated was that the repetition of that sacrifice meant that it did not ultimately bring cleansing. It pointed forward to something else. He goes on. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said..." So this is Christ now speaking. The author is quoting the Old Testament, in this case, Psalm 40. And he's saying, this is Christ now. "The things that I'm sharing with you have been communicated in God's word." He's saying everything that I've said thus far is not just my private interpretation. No, God's word itself has communicated that these sacrifices are not ultimately effective. So here, he's taking these words of Psalm 40 as the words of Christ. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, and these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. There was a first will. God's first will was revealed from Mount Sinai, that there would be a sacrificial system to begin to communicate to the people that the only way a holy God can dwell among a sinful people is with the recognition that blood must be shed for the forgiveness of sin. He took 2,000 years to begin to prepare the people by giving an illustration and speaking through his prophets, but it was to be looking forward. So there was a will. It was God's will. He established the old covenant, but now we're told he has done away with the first in order to establish the second. So there's a second will. And that will is that we would recognize that in Christ, everything the Old Testament pointed to has been fulfilled. That's God's will now. This is the will of God, that you would look to Jesus Christ. That there would be nothing else that you would put your trust in but his shed blood alone. For he alone is the source of salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. So his will now, it is the will of God to look to Jesus Christ, to honor the Son, who is the Savior of the world, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And by that will, because God willed, even before the foundation of the world, to send his one and only Son, because he loved the world, because of that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctified there is we've been set apart. We were once a people going our own way, living a life, many of us blind to the reality that if we had died in our sin, we would have been eternally separated from God. And yet God in his mercy called us from that place of darkness, that place of aloneness, that place of alienation, that place of hopelessness, that we might be sanctified or set apart for him. If you know the Lord today, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you know you are no longer your own. You are a man or woman who has been bought with a price. You have been set apart by God. And in fact, you have been filled with his Holy Spirit so that you may serve him to your satisfaction and his glory, which are not at odds. Going on. Now again, he's looking at the priesthood here. Now every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. I mean, we don't even want to think about how many tens of thousands, maybe millions of lambs, goats, bulls were offered during the entire Old Testament time. I mean, lots of them. And the reality is, you could kill every lamb that has ever lived, every bull that has ever lived, and shed all that blood, and it would not even begin to atone for the sin of one human being. When Adam and Eve were clothed, we saw it a few weeks ago, in the garden with garments of skin, God himself had taken an animal from the garden and killed it. And its blood flowed and its skin was used as coverings. That blood could not atone for their sin, but it pointed forward to the blood of Christ. The Passover lamb that was slain, and on that amazing night that here, 35 centuries later, Jews throughout the world continue to commemorate the Passover. That blood in which death passed over those homes because the blood of that lamb was put on the doorpost. That blood could not atone for sin, but it looked forward to something. It looked forward to the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's the point he's making. These sacrifices were repeated. The very fact that they were repeated again and again, as we saw, show that they didn't really cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. For had they, there would be no awareness of sin, no sense that I need to make atonement, but they lived under the constant awareness of sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And this is probably the key verse, verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So, Let's just review. Now, as I read that, were there things resonating in your heart? Were you beginning to understand and say, you know, maybe I like this New Testament book the most of all? Maybe it's not near as mysterious and frightening as I thought it was. Maybe it's not really as confusing and hard to understand. Maybe there's wonderful truths here that are so amazing. And they truly, truly are. What the author is trying to say, there was nothing decisive, there was nothing once for all about the Old Testament sacrificial system. God demanded those things, but they were a shadow of the good things to come. The true, the reality, which is Christ. And again, in referring to Psalm 40, he's, again, his high view of Scripture. Isn't it amazing? When he quotes from the Old Testament, he doesn't just say, well, as Jeremiah said, he says, as the Holy Spirit said. Or in Psalm 40, as Christ said. So there's this amazing understanding. And we have this, and let's look at that just a minute. When it talks about the sacrifices and offerings, when he has Jesus quoting, as it were, Psalm 40 to the Father, there's a few things we need to understand. Number one, it assumes the preexistence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We know that God is one in essence and yet reveals himself in three persons. That's the doctrine of the Trinity, a foundational truth for the Christian church. That there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And from all eternity, they enjoyed perfect love and fellowship within that relationship of the Trinity, equally God. And the Word, or the Son, was with God and was God, and yet, in eternity past, there was a covenant that was entered into between God the Father and God the Son. And it was God's heart, the Father, to redeem a people to himself. And God the Son said, I will go. I will leave the glory of heaven. I will leave this perfect fellowship to come and live as a man under the law and endure scorn and abuse and suffering and submit myself to a painful and ignoble death where I'll be mocked and whipped and nailed to a cross. I will do that, Father, because I am committed to you. I love you. I love your will. And it would be my joy to redeem a people for your glory, that for all eternity they might know you and love you and experience the intimacy that we share. That's an amazing reality. And then God the Holy Spirit said, and I will apply that work to God's redeemed throughout all of history. And so there's this covenant that's entered into. And so here we're getting a glimpse of this council, as it were, in heaven. That though God instituted sacrifices and offerings, at its core, that was not his desire. It says in the Hebrew of this psalm, you have given me an open ear. Now, the author has drawn from the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation, and that is where we get this, a body you have prepared for me. And you're thinking, well, how does that work? The idea of you've given me an open ear is that, God, you have created an ear that can hear your voice. And it is not uncommon, and the translators were right in doing this, is to extend that somewhat. The God who created the ear is also the God who created everything else. Okay, you can say, well, God, you gave me these eyes, but, you know, God gave you everything else, even the things you can't see with these eyes. And so that's the understanding. The literal Hebrew is, you have dug ears for me. Kind of funny. You have dug, you've basically the idea of, you, even as he, remember, formed Adam from the clay. And so using a part, extending to the whole, this is the understanding. You have prepared for me a body. Because as the Son of God, he is divine. But he needs a body. And why does he need a body? Why does the Son of God have to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born on this earth and grow up? It's for one purpose, so that he can die. That he can shed his blood. And so as a man, he can die and his blood can be shed. But as God, that blood can fully atone for the sins of everyone throughout human history that put their faith in him. That is the amazing glory of the incarnation. That Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, comes together to win for us a full and complete salvation. As a man, paying the price that men deserve to pay, and as God, that can be effective in the lives of every sinner who turns to him in faith. That is the good news of the gospel. God, you know, as you see, and there's so many scriptures I could give, I may just give a few examples. Believers recognize that sacrifices in and of themselves did not satisfy God. In fact, what we know from the history of God's people in the Old Testament is the sacrifices became ritualistic. There's just this idea, if I just bring an animal and do what God says, I'll be fine. And they missed the heart of God. It was God's heart that the sacrifice would be representative of a desire, of a repentant heart, of a humble individual who recognized, I am a sinner. And I am looking forward to that promised Redeemer and the blood that will be shed that will atone for my sin. But it just became outward, behavioral conformity. In fact, it got so bad, one time the prophet has to say, listen, you're bringing your blind and your lame and your weak and your diseased animals. I mean, God has asked for the best. And you're scheming here. What can I get by with? And there's something there that can speak to us. God is not impressed with outward conformity. He's not impressed by Sunday school attendance badges or anything else along that line. He's not impressed by any outward show of religious devotion. God is after the heart. And that is what is made clear. I'll just read a few examples. The prophets are just filled with stuff. I mean, David saw this when he sinned against Bathsheba and then murdered her husband. And kept that sin hidden for a year until God graciously brought Nathan the prophet to convict him. And by the grace of God, he did experience genuine conviction. He prayed, Lord, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. Isaiah has to come to the people and say, what is this? God is saying, what is this multitude of sacrifices? Who's required? These are vain offerings. He said, when you bring a lamb, it's like bringing a dog. And your grain offerings is like offering pig's blood. Now that impacts a Jewish people because pigs are like the most unclean thing in the world. And he says, when you bring memorial incense, it's like offering it to an idol. He said, your hearts are so far. Then other prophets say, this is what I desire, steadfast love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God, not burnt offerings. The prophet Amos says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your assemblies. Even though you offer your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I don't accept them. But let justice flow down like water and righteousness like ever-flowing streams. Micah, this is a wonderful promise. What shall I come before the Lord with and bow myself before God? Do I come with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will he be pleased with 1,000 rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? No, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So that's the context of sacrifice and offering you have not desired. God instituted those. Don't misunderstand the author. But the ultimate sacrifice is Jesus Christ. And he recognizes that it's his obedience and his shed blood that all these sacrifices point to. If there was no Christ, they would have just been vain. And then in verses 11 through 14, he lists some contrasts. There's the many priests over the history of Israel compared to the one priest, Jesus Christ. There's the many sacrifices compared to the one sacrifice of himself. There's the repeated offerings, day after day, year after year, versus the one offering for all time. And then something that may not be as obvious. In verse 11, we're told, every priest under that old system stands as he does the work. But Christ, after making his single sacrifice, sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And that's powerful. That communicates the work is done. It communicates that God the Father is satisfied with that sacrifice. And it means that Jesus, together with the Father, are in heaven even now, awaiting the time when all their enemies will be put under their feet. And it's Paul who tells us that the last enemy to be defeated is death. There are enemies that stand opposed to God, stand opposed to God's people. But what this verse tells us is that Christ, the sovereign ruler of all things, nothing is going to thwart God's eternal purposes. Though the enemies may rage against him, though there are attempts to stop what God has done, God's purposes will be fulfilled and successful. And that is our confidence as believers. No enemy can hinder the work of God, for Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. And then verse 14, that single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There are different ways that that's translated, but the way it's communicated in the English Standard Version and the NIV is the right way. There's two verbs there. There's something that Jesus has done that has perfected for all time. Done. Complete. What he did on the cross has perfected his people. But we who are the recipients of that are being sanctified. So do you understand how that works? Part of the way you can tell, am I among that group whom the blood of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, has perfected me? There's an assurance that I have in Christ. How do I know? It's because you're also the group, as it says here, who are being sanctified. There is a desire to conform more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. If your salvation was nothing more than words spoken or walking up an aisle, and that was pretty much it, you're living your life as if there's no change at all, and there, in fact, has been no change of desire. Your relationship with sin has not been modified in any way at all. Then that is not a true salvation. Because though we are justified by faith alone, as the confessions say, it is not a faith that remains alone. It will manifest itself in a life that desires the things of God. Now, am I talking about sinless perfection? Of course not. I would reject the Wesleyan doctrine of perfectionism. All they do is lower sin. The reality is, if you truly know God, if you experience what I experienced when I first got saved, I became more aware of my sin. I was in greater fear and trembling. Because suddenly I realized how far I was from righteousness. And constantly drawing upon the salvation that is in Christ, not getting saved again, though I do confess I did do that for a while, till someone came alongside and told me I didn't have to pray with Billy Graham every night. That was my first introduction to Reformed theology, that it really is once for all. But there is a fight. There is a fight of faith. There is being conformed to the image of Christ. There's justification. That is outside of us. That is what Christ has done. That is the declaration of the Father. Because of Jesus' finished work, our sin has been completely forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is ours. We are no more justified today than we were the first day we believe. We are no more justified in heaven than we are right now if we truly know him. Sanctification is that work in which I cooperate with God's Spirit to be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. It's laying hold of the means of grace, God's word, prayer, the fellowship of believers, the many things that Scripture provides, the being filled with the Spirit, drawing near to God. That should mark our lives. And that is what he's saying here. By the single offering, he has perfected for all time. That is our confidence, our justification in the finished work of Christ. Those who are being sanctified. And that is that progressive work in our actual lives, becoming more holy, less inclined to sin. And it's an ongoing process. It continues till the end of this present age. So it's just, we're in it. But what a confidence we have. And how can we have this confidence? Because of this. And this is the end. Because there's a new covenant that was inaugurated by Jesus Christ. Not like the old covenant. The old covenant, you do everything in the law or you die. No mercy. I love Pilgrim's Progress. You know, little Faithful is walking up the hill and he looks behind. He sees someone's running after him. And as this person comes to him, he just knocks him to the ground. And Faithful gets up and he's knocked to the ground again. And every time he tries to get up, he's knocked to the ground. And as he's relating this story to Christian, Christian says, oh, you know who that is? That's Moses, representing the law. And there's a great woodcut. I need to find it. And it just shows Moses with the Ten Commandments like over his head. And, you know, poor little Faithful's like, you know, just getting beat. But then Christ comes in and says, no, he is mine. And it's an awesome shot because there's Moses with the Ten Commandments. There's little Faithful, you know, ready for the final blow that would put him out. And there's Jesus saying, no. I have satisfied every accusation of the law and the enemy. I have borne in my body the very wrath of God for this man's sins. He is mine. He is clean. That's powerful. And the reality is, that could be us in that woodcut as well. That is the good news of Jesus Christ, because we are members of this new covenant. His law is in our heart and in our mind. Is his law? Is there a hunger for God's law? Do you long for his law that you might be conformed? Do you take these words? Can you say like Jeremiah, his words were found and I did eat them and they were to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart? If not, say, Lord, please do that. You know, God expects your prayers to be real. It's okay to say, God, I don't have the passion that I desire to have for you. My affections for you are not what they should be. Oh, God, restore my soul. Thank you that you love me. Thank you that my sins are forgiven. Thank you that I don't have to appease you through dead works. Thank you that right now I am justified by faith, that I can come fully into your presence, God, that you love me, and that these requests for greater passion for you are prayers that you delight to answer. That's the faith God wants us to have as his people. And why? Because he remembers our sins no more. And here's the point. And where there is forgiveness, there is no longer any offering for sin. He's telling this audience, you don't understand. The Old Testament system was instituted because of the conscious awareness of sin, because of the sin, the fallenness of those people. Your sins have been completely forgiven. There is no need for further sacrifice. It has been done once for all. Jesus doesn't have to die again for the sins you'll commit tomorrow. They're already atoned for. You do not have to live under that. Imagine the freedom. God, give me revelation. I don't fully understand how, but I know that if we really believe that, if we really believe this gospel, it will transform us and we will be more conformed to be the people he's calling us to be. And I think we'll have greater capacity to love and serve God and others, because so much of our energy, so much of our thought life is dealing, trying to cope, when what we really need to recognize is my sins have been forgiven. I have a great salvation. I have a wonderful Savior. I want to just get to know him more and more. I want to look upon this diamond that is Jesus Christ and be overwhelmed by the many facets of his glory. And I want to tell as many others as I can about this, because this is life eternal. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you. We don't even know who this author is. He never tells us who he is. But, Lord, it's clear. Oh, he loves you. And I am so thankful for this book that you have included it in your holy word. And I pray that we would be a people who by the Spirit would be granted wisdom and revelation to know you more and to love you more. And Father, as we prepare to take communion, which is a visible illustration of the gospel, the bread representing the body of Christ that has been broken for us, the cup representing his shed blood that inaugurated this new covenant of which we are participants, Lord, I ask that you would just, even now, cause us to examine our own hearts. Lord, we want to lay aside those things that are simply not part of the life we have been called to. Lord, the gospel writers tell us to look forward. Lord, the New Testament writers tell us to look forward to heaven and to live even now as those who will one day, and even now in the Spirit, are seated with Christ in heavenly places. So, Lord, I ask that as we come together, we would be mindful, thankful of this wonderful sacrifice on our behalf, that we would receive the grace that is promised through our obedience, Lord, to this means of grace. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you and thank you. Amen.